Greetings, and welcome to Research on Religion, a weekly podcast series devoted to the social scientific study of religion. I'm Anthony Gill, your host, professor of political science at the University of Washington, and distinguished senior fellow at Baylor University's Institute for Studies of Religion, the gracious sponsor of our podcast. We encourage you to visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org to post comments, ask questions, access additional material related to today's program, and to find out what is happening at the Institute. All right, let's begin.
For the past half year, we've featured a number of podcasts on the topic of the Protestant Reformation, given that we are at the 500-year watermark of Martin Luther's initial challenge to the Roman Catholic Church. Over these months, we've featured a number of different takes on the Reformation from scholars such as Rodney Stark, Emily Gray, Rob Sorensen, Stephen Pfaff, Bob Nelson, and Marion Goldman. The topics have included everything from the lay of the socioeconomic and religious landscape in 1517 to the themes of liberty in the 95 Theses, as well as from the personality of Luther himself to how these ideas affected the development of Nordic welfare states. We invite you to check out all of those great interviews in our archive. Today, however, and given that we are on the cusp of the quincentennial of the nailing of the 95 Theses, I thought it'd be fair play to give the other side a chance to be heard. How did the Roman Catholic Church view and respond to the Reformation, be it Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, or all the others? While calls to the Vatican to get Pope Francis on the show have gone unanswered, I've chosen to contact the next best person for the task, and one of my favorite historians of the Catholic Church, Professor James Felak. Dr. Felak is a professor of history at the University of Washington who specializes in modern Eastern European and Catholic history. He has been on our podcast four times in the past talking about Vatican Council II, Pope Pius XII, the selection of Pope Francis, and Pope John Paul II's reaction to communism. All of these are fantastic discussions, and if you are interested in the popes, he is the one-stop shopping for all things pope, all things papal, I guess. James is also the author of a couple books, including At the Price of the Republic, Hlinka's Slovak People's Party, 1929 to 1938, and After Hitler, Before Stalin, Catholics, Communists, and Democrats in Slovakia, 1945 to 1948. He is currently working on another book project that examines the trips of Pope John Paul II to his homeland of Poland back in the 1980s and 1990s. We'll have links to all this kind of stuff over at our website, so please come out and visit us, check out our Protestant Reformation series, and all the other good stuff that we have to offer. James, so great to have you back on Research on Religion.
Well, it's great to be back. You know, I'm surprised Pope Francis didn't accept your invitation, because it's the kind of a offbeat sort of thing he likes to do.
Yeah, no, I have to admit, I didn't put in a call to the Vatican because my iPhone doesn't do international calls. So just a little bit of hyperbole there, I guess, okay, to get things rolling. So since the Pope is unavailable to talk to me, or at least I didn't try getting in touch with him, you do understand that you now become the sole authority on all things Catholic in response to the Protestant Reformation.
I'll do my best.
You're good with that. All right. Now, we are digging into the past a few years earlier than your specialty, which is generally the 20th century. But what's a few couple centuries between friends, I guess. So our main goal today is to talk about the so-called Counter-Reformation, and we may have a different moniker for it a little bit later, but I want us to go back a bit before Martin Luther and talk about where the Catholic Church was, say, in the 15th century, more or less. What were some of the challenges that the Church was facing at this time, and how was the Vatican dealing with those challenges?
Okay, so you have, as we get into what's called, you know, the late Middle Ages, which they weren't calling it that at the time, but that's what we see it as. The Church was in had a number of crises. One issue that had developed in Middle Ages was that certain kingdoms became stronger. So, you know, England, France, Spain are consolidating themselves into states where they now have the authority to kind of run their own show. So the kings of those countries want to be able to dominate the Church in those countries. They don't want the Pope telling them what to do, appointing Church officials in their country. They don't like the fact that they have to pay, tributes and taxes and so on to Rome. So they're getting strong enough now they can resist these things. So that's one problem. So the church had to get its money from those parts of Europe that weren't so strong yet that could resist. And so one of the weaker parts of Europe was the so-called Holy Roman Empire. That's what's today Germany. But back then it was about, you know, 300 little and middle-sized countries all kind of loosely stitched together under an emperor. And so Rome was looking really to kind of Germany as the cash cow. So that's going to create, kind of fuel this, some of the resentments up north that is going to lead to some support for Martin Luther. Other problems was just the general corruption and greed and sexual immorality and so on that you find in any organization. You know, it was in the church right from day one, and it's in the church all through the Middle Ages. But there was this growing sense of you know, reforms need to be done. Something needs to be improved. You know, this was the time of the Renaissance. You had the Renaissance papacy, and the popes are running these, you know, the pope ran a little country in the middle of Italy at a time when politics in Italy was really nasty. Tony, you know, from Machiavelli and the prince and all of that, and the pope has to be another prince. This sense that if you don't run your own country, somebody from the outside is going to dominate you, like had happened at earlier times in the church. But to play that game, you've got to get involved in all the sleazy politics and diplomacy of Italy. So that was sort of weakening the moral prestige of the papacy, that the pope was playing these kinds of games. And then there was just some of the scandals, so with indulgences. So in the early Middle Ages already, I think with the Crusades, the church begins giving indulgences. That's where you, the temporal punishment you owe for your sins. And I can go into that if you're interested why that mattered. But you could kind of buy time off from purgatory by doing some good deeds on earth, you know, fasting and going on pilgrimages. And one of the things was you went on a crusade and you'd get a plenary indulgence. It would be wiping away all that temporal punishment. And then this eventually evolves into making payments for things. And the problem with this, in a practical sense, was it became a part of fundraising. And anything that, you know, I have a lot of respect for fundraisers. I mean, our departments live off fundraisers to a certain extent. But when they get their hands on something, it becomes about the money in a lot of ways. And so you get guys selling indulgences, and they weren't following the official theology. They were just trying to, you know, hook the customer into giving that money. And so this was one of the scandals in the region that Martin Luther comes from. Some of the notorious salesmen of indulgences were active and operating. So that was one of the things that sort of raised his consciousness. But this was widespread. It wasn't just, you know, the future Protestants that were concerned with these corruptions. There was a lot of push within the just mainstream church. Guys like Erasmus, for example, and the whole Renaissance humanism, a lot of that, especially up in Northern Europe, was about church reform. There was a push to get back to the not use the Latin Bible so much as a standard, but get back to the early Greek and Hebrew, or you know, the earliest manuscripts. There was a push to go back to the fathers of the church rather than just reading the medieval theologians. There was this attempt to kind of bring back, you know, gospel values. And the church has these kind of like revivals and reform movements over and over and over again. And so late Middle Ages was one of these periods of reform. It was also a period when people were, there were plagues. The Ottoman Empire was conquering southeastern Europe. There was a sense of almost kind of an impending doom among some people as well, which leads some people into like just vulgar hedonism and other people into religious extremism. So it was a very colorful, interesting time as kind of the Middle Ages and the Renaissance are kind of blending in now and becoming something different. So there was a lot on the table, and I'm just kind of scratching the surface here of the late medieval church.
Now, one of the things that you just said is the late medieval church, and one of the things that I said in the question was Catholic Church, and this has always been one of these interesting questions I always have to wrestle with when I'm talking about the history of Christianity, is when do we start calling the Catholic Church the Catholic Church? Is there a point in time, was that a post-Reformation thing, was it earlier or what?
Well, that's a great question because, you know, I teach history of Christianity and I have to always decide what to do about this question. And you know, for a lot of there's kind of a Catholic and a Protestant view. There's a lot of Catholic and Protestant views, but kind of the standard traditional one is the Catholic view would be the church was always Catholic, and then Martin Luther and those guys kind of jumped off and started their own church, which became the Protestants. And then some Protestants will, you know, they'll try to say, well, there always were Protestants. Even if the medieval church looked Catholic, there were these kind of secret Protestants following Protestant teaching, and then that all just came to the surface with Martin Luther. But both of those views are problematic. The way I teach this is that you had the Christian church, and it split into East and West. So when I talk about anything in Christianity west of the Eastern Orthodox, I call that the Western Church, Western Christianity. And then when we get to Martin Luther, then I'll say then there was a Reformation, and you had there was a Catholic branch of it and a Protestant branch of it, and from that point we label them Catholic and Protestant. Now the word Catholic goes way back to early Christianity. It's just the word for universal. And there are even branches of Christianity, like I think the Armenians and maybe even the Copts in Egypt, they call their leader the Catholicos, like the universal leader. And even Protestants would say the church is Catholic in the sense that it's universal. In fact, in the Lutheran church, they have the Nicene Creed, where they say one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Some churches will change it. In fact, I talked to a Lutheran pastor once, and I said, why does your book, prayer book, your hymnal, when it has the creed, it changed the word Catholic to Christian? And he said, oh, because we're afraid that our congregation will think that somehow we're a Catholic church. And I'm thinking, boy, you're really you're kind of selling them short, I would think. But so anyway, so the terms you could always, you know, say Catholic for the whole time period, but it's I think most accurate since the Reformation. And then of course the term Protestant comes out of I think about 1529 or 1530 when some of these reformers that were following Luther and breaking with the rest of the church issued a protest because their rights weren't being respected in the Holy Roman Empire, and so they got that name Protestant.
Now, from an earlier podcast, somebody had mentioned that it was the first use of the term, or at least the first wide use of the term Protestant, actually came from the Vatican, from the Catholic Church. What do you know about that?
Other than, well, when they make the protest in 1529 or 1530, it's the people that aren't protesting that are calling them the protesters. So, so that's probably where that comes from.
Okay, so let's get into this era, not quite 1529 yet, but let's start here at 1517. 1517 rolls around, and this professor and preacher guy in some backwater town in the German territories gets all uppity about indulgences and a few other related theological things. As we found out from earlier podcast, Wittenberg University is nothing. I mean, it's nobody knows what that is. So, I mean, who cares about this? What would have happened if the Vatican just ignored this guy? Would history have run a different course? And, you know, the question is, when Pope Leo X reacts, why does he react to this backwater guy?
Okay, so you can actually flip that around and say, why didn't the Vatican react sooner and care more about this? That in fact, at the very start, they did kind of dismiss this as just a drunk monks in different religious orders getting in some fight. Remember, the whole Middle Ages was full of theological disputes. You know, we have this image, this just all full of inquisitions and everybody believed the same thing. But in fact, the church allowed enormous amounts of theological debate. And one reason is because you didn't have the media. You know, it was all in-house. You know, it was in a little room in some university or some monastery, and people could go at it, hammer and tongs. But once you, you know, today, you know, the theologians are calling the media before they even talk to each other when they have some. And this really kind of starts around time of Reformation with the printing press, that now you're getting, like, the public can get involved in these kinds of things. So that's one of the things that kind of draws the church leadership into this, is that it wasn't, if there was no printing press, it'd just be a bunch of guys sitting around arguing about something in Wittenberg. But you can publish this stuff now, and you can say, oh, these are the 95 theses. Here, look, you can print them up and pass them around, and everybody in Europe can read these now. And then the counter arguments and on and on. So It's from a Catholic point of view, it's actually argued that the Pope was too slow. He didn't take this seriously enough at first. And also, important thing about Reformation, and I don't know if your earlier speakers dwelt on this or not, but, you know, in part it's about cleaning up corruption, but it's also about a new theology, Luther absolutely was convinced that the church had lost touch with the true gospel message, that, you know, you're justified by God's grace, which you access through faith alone. And he was willing to go to the mat for that issue. That to him was the most important thing. A lot of other reformers that stayed in the what became the Catholic Church, they said it's not worth splitting the church over an issue like this. That somehow we can negotiate our way through this. But it's for Luther that was so. It was really about doctrine. Luther even said once that, you know, we're not any better morally than the Romanists, as he called the Catholics or the Papists, that we may be worse than them, but it's not about reform and corruption. It's really about the true gospel message. And Luther believed he had discovered the true gospel message, and then the Catholic Church argued that you're taking your own personal interpretation and making your own religion out of that, and that's going to lead to a split.
Now, let me ask you this counterfactual question. I know this is always dangerous for historians. They love to avoid it, but I love to do it because it's always very fun. Had Leo X just said, yeah, we're reacting too slow, but just let's ignore this Lutheran guy, would he have gone away and would the course of history been a little bit different? What do you think on that one?
Well, you know, that's hard to say because I think once you got the printing press, that these ideas can spread, and there was a lot of, you know, just – once you get a reading public, and we see this in all kinds of, we see it in the French Revolution. Once you get a reading public, then the middle class can start to care about things and become a pressure group. You get public opinion. Things like the Arab Spring or the fall of communism in 1989. It's like you had, you know, and kind of middle class educated people have less patience with corruption, I think, than a lot of other social classes. You know, the aristocracy and the peasantry are more easygoing on those kinds of things. And then they're also willing to, they can articulate their views and they're willing to get engaged in these kind of things. So if you're just kind of disgruntled or you think your priest is, you know, he's living with his girlfriend and he's loaning money at loan shark rates and all this, and you're disgruntled, this is giving you kind of like something to rally around. If you're a nobleman that want to get your hands on church property too, this is also kind of appealing. That, you know, we're challenging the property ownership of the church and the political influence of the church, and then also you can start to look at the arguments now, and you can say, well, what's Luther really saying, and do I agree with this or not? But you know, when it's in the early Reformation period, people just thought it was going to be one church, and they were just getting sort of reforming their parish. So the priest will start doing things a little different. He'll get married. He'll start giving us communion in bread and wine. He'll you know, these kinds of things. And then as the implications of these new theology permeated more deeply, then it was, you know, on a trajectory for a schism. But there was, even in the 1540s, I mean, there were some prominent Catholic churchmen who were, you know, cardinals even, that were believed you could still reconcile with the Lutherans. In fact, Council of Trent is up in the as close to the German lands as you can get, because the hope was that you could sort of kind of find some way to negotiate a reconciliation and hold the church together. And then the hardliners won out, so that didn't happen. But it was still, you know, first 20, 30, and there were towns would have like you weren't sure if your bishop was Catholic or Lutheran. Like, he would be the bishop for everybody. And then, like, you know, he might die, and then they'll elect the next one, and he'll take him in a different direction. But they would, it all hadn't, like, crystallized yet in certain parts of Europe. I mean, it was a century-long process in a lot of places.
One of the things that you just mentioned, interestingly, was people wanting to get their hands on church property. And one of the reformations, there wasn't just one reformation, there were many, was the one in Britain, which was just largely a land grab or a building grab and a change in power structure in regards to that. So, and as you were mentioning early on, you have this shift between the power of the Vatican, which was rather strong in the 1100s, 1200s. Now we're in the late 1400s, 1500s, things are starting to get negotiated in terms of the secular powers. And it's not surprising that Britain said, okay, we're taking your stuff. What are you going to do? Swim over here and take it? Or do you send your navy? You don't have a navy. I can see. The other thing that I wrote down here, and that this is definitely going in the tags of the podcast here, is drunk monks. I love that. And you're our sixth or seventh podcast on the Protestant Reformation, and it's the first time we used drunk monks. So let's talk about the reaction of the Vatican to this drunk monk, Martin Luther. What goes on? It's a slow reaction. So there's a slow train coming. You already mentioned the Council of Trent. That's coming about a decade after the nailing of the 95 Theses.
No, even late, but 1545 it starts.
Yeah, that's true. So yeah, so several decades past that. So let's go ahead and start that slow train rolling. Vatican gets wind of what Luther's doing. Slow changes going on here. They call Luther into the Vatican. What goes on after this?
Okay, so one of the have some local, I don't know, the interrogation of Luther, really debates with Luther. So he puts up his theses, and then what really gets him in 1519, he debates a guy named Eck in a place called Leipzig. This was the Eck was the Catholic Church representative, and they had a very high level theological debate. They both laid out the best arguments you could for your particular side. This is the first time Luther says he's going to appeal to the Bible alone as a source of authority and not to church councils and popes and theologians and so on, because he says only the Bible is infallible. And then the next year he writes three famous pamphlets, one calling on the German noblemen to support reform, one arguing there's only two sacraments and not seven, and then one on the freedom of a Christian, where he talks about, you know, justification by faith. Things like the priesthood of all believers are going to come out of these documents as well. And then these are going to become, this is really, the Vatican has no choice, Pope has no choice now than to respond, because these are becoming like documents spreading around Europe and opening all sorts of debates. So they have a another hearing for Luther, and he gets excommunicated, and so the Diet of Worms is called. That's the Parliament of the Holy Roman Empire. It really wasn't it's not like a modern legislature. It's this, the princes all come together, and they talk about issues, and the emperor sets an agenda, and they argue about things. And so the northern German princes were taking Luther's side. And so the emperor had this big meeting, and Luther is asked to come and testify. And he's safe there, because this is not a Catholic church. If this was a Catholic church council, they could arrest him like they did Jan Hus 100 years earlier and condemn him as a heretic. But this was the empire, and the empire now had a lot of sympathizers with Luther, including these powerful princes. So he had a certain protection. So he comes, and he gives his argument, and he testifies, and he has his famous, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me, amen," which I think is a shortened version of what he really said. But nevertheless, these guys are supporting him, so even though he does not back down, they can't just seize him. And then some of his protectors kind of take him away, and he hides out for about a year, translates the Bible. If Luther had done nothing in his life but translate the Bible into German, he'd be a major figure in Germany, because he was outstanding with language and really made the Bible come alive. They had vernacular Bibles in the Middle Ages, but a lot of them were really crappy translations. And he made it really, one of my textbooks I used in the past actually lays his translation side by side with some of the other German ones. And you can see it's kind of like what King James English did to English. It's a really, so then he goes back to Wittenberg, which he's protected because the Prince of Saxony or whatever is a big supporter. So he's able to run the Reformation and create the Lutheran Church and all of that in pretty much in peace. So Pope can't get his hands on Luther, and Lutheran's kind of growing in support during this period, but in other areas the church can fight back, in areas that are under control of kings and princes that are pro-Catholic. So some of southern Germany and places like Spain and Italy, the Pope can maintain. But the thing to remember is, you know, and we talked about this. Can we talk about why to call it a Catholic Reformation versus a Counter-Reformation?
Is this a good time for that? That's the thing that is coming up right next, because it's interesting to think that we call the Protestant Reformation a Reformation, which really is a schism. You know, people just and left. So the Lutheran tried reforming things, but he kind of failed. So just, you know, either get kicked out or left, you know, whatever way you want to say it. And then the Reformation really kind of comes into the Catholic Church, as we're calling it now, or the, you know, Vatican's empire. So go ahead and discuss that.
Traditionally, we'd call that the Counter-Reformation, because, you know, you got the Reformation and then the Catholic Church fights back in the Counter-Reformation. And more sort of traditional Catholics, I think, like that view, because they're combative and they like that fact that the church fought back. And I think even Protestants are kind of comfortable with that. Like, we get the Reformation, and then they're like the counter-revolutionary, reactionary people. But today, I would say most historians of that era call it the Catholic Reformation. And the idea behind that is that already well before Luther came along, there was these kind of this push for reform across Western Christianity. I mentioned Erasmus. There was, you already had kind of mini reform movements with people like Jan Hus in Bohemia that were, you know, in certain ways kind of proto-Protestant, but in other ways parts of the normal church. I mean, the Hussites actually got to have their own churches under the auspices of the Western, you know, church in Bohemia after their wars were over. You could have gone, if you went to, you know, Prague in 1460, you could worship at the normal, you know, what we'd call Catholic church in Latin with its elaborate liturgy, or you could go and worship in Czech language at a much more simplified church run by in the Hussite rite. So there are these kind of compromises that, like, we maybe could have seen with Lutheranism in some alternative world. So there was this push for reform. A lot of people were concerned that there was the clergy were poorly educated, the lay people were too superstitious, that there weren't enough people reading the Bible, and on and on. There was pushed in all these directions across Christianity. And so there was this sense that, you know, it's kind of in a process of reform. And then when Luther came along, it became sort of doctrinal too, because he said, you know, he's found this, the kind of the key to interpreting Scripture, the true gospel, faith alone. And then that ultimately led to a split. And then that's going to split again. So I always say there's five reformations, roughly. There was the Lutheran Reformation. Then Luther and Zwingli split, and you get the Reformed Reformation. It's so hard to keep students from getting confused with these terms. Mm-hmm. Like, Luther is not part of the Reformed Church. But then you get the, and then Calvinism grows out of that, and then the Arminians split with the Calvinists, and you get, you know, and then countless branches grown out of that. A lot of American Christianity comes out of that. And then you have England does it its own way with the English Reformation, which starts out really kind of quasi-Catholic, kept a lot of the Catholic beliefs, and then it kind of becomes Protestantized, and then the Catholics kind of push back and becomes Catholicized, and then Queen Elizabeth comes up with some sort of a settlement to kind of be middle of the road. And then you have the so-called radical reformations, which are like the groups which the Catholic Church predicted were going to happen. You know, once Luther gets away with this, anybody's going to challenge anything, and pretty soon they're challenging, you know, infant baptism. Is Jesus really God? You get anti-Trinitarians and Anabaptists and on and on. And then, meanwhile, the Catholic Church is undergoing this Catholic Reformation. So when we get to the two big things they're going to do, we'll talk about one later, I think, is the religious orders are going to get energized, and a whole bunch of new orders are going to be founded. And the other thing is a big church council at a place called Trent, up in, you know, northern Italy, southern Austria area. And the Council of Trent lasted a very long time, about 18 years. They weren't all sitting there for 18 years. It was a three big sessions that lasted, you know, relatively shortly. So they'd come together, just about 200 bishops, really. It wasn't like Vatican II, which had thousands of people. But you just come and you hammer out some things. You go home. You come back a few years later. You hammer out some more things. You go home. So it was, but it stretched out over, you know, about 15 some years. In fact, I have the, I have the years here somewhere.
I think I counted 18.
18 years, yeah.
15, 45 to 63. And yeah. And I like the fact I have written in my notes, you know, why does this take so long? We talked about this earlier in Vatican II is like 3 years. And even then I was complaining, 3 years? Come on, can't we just sit down and hash everything out in a month or so? But, you know, 18 years, again, they don't have internet and even telephones or anything like that.
Well, they have to answer Protestant objections to almost everything in Catholic teaching. So the two things that Trent did, and it's two things you find in the Catholic Reformation. Number one is to really reform the church. So buying and selling of things in the church, like you pay a fee to get a good job as bishop or abbot or something. They cracked down on that. Bishops that were absentees, in other words, they have a job, but they never or ever even in the town where they were. It might be like if I was a professor here at UW, but I also was professor at UCLA, and I just did all my teaching at UCLA and never came here, but collected my salary. So you had people doing that. That was a scandal. People would, you know, collect a number of these jobs and then get a triple or quadruple income. So they're cracking down on that. Better educated clergy. They set up seminary. You know, the rule was, it was hard to implement, but the rule was every diocese should have a seminary, an actual, you know, a higher education institute to train priests. And so you're going to get this improvement of their education. Priests are supposed to be better groomed. That was one of the, and dress well, and to kind of seem like you're separate from the people. You know, the idea that, you know, if some peasant boy grows up to be the priest, he shouldn't just grow up and be priest right in his own town as one of the guys. He needs to go off and kind of be almost like the finishing school. So he comes back as a different person. You have to, they're going to require the bishops to preach regularly in their own diocese and visit all the parishes in their diocese every so many years or so, so that they're in touch with things. They're not absentee. There's going to be a big stress on making sure the Pope is like morally a strong person. So, you know, you don't get the job just because you have strong family connections in Italy or you know diplomacy or you know how these ins and outs of politics. You have to actually be a good person as well. So that's going to remove a lot of that scandal of the Renaissance papacy. So they're trying in a lot of ways to clean indulgences. They don't get rid of indulgences, but they stop selling them. Mm-hmm. Okay. So they're... they're recognizing all the same kind of problems in the church that the people that became Protestants recognized, and they're trying to fix these problems. But the other part of Trent was they're going to staunchly defend every Catholic teaching. I don't know that the Catholic Church conceded a single point to the Protestants at Trent. Now, Vatican II in the 1960s, they're going to allow, you know, more wide use of worship in the non-Latin language. That's going to come out of, you know, aftermath of Vatican II. They'll allow the lay people to have the communion bread and the wine, which was something the Protestants were pushing, but Catholics weren't. So they'll make certain changes in modern times that seem almost Protestant. You can sing Luther's hymns now in Catholic churches. That's considered pretty normal, or Wesley's hymns and things like this. But anyway, they don't concede really on any of the doctrinal questions. So the Pope is still the Pope. He's the vicar of Christ. The bishops have authority. It's not Scripture alone, like Luther says. It's Scripture and the tradition. You have, they made really clear, you're not justified by faith alone, and you're not justified by works alone, but those are both heresies. Works alone is called Pelagianism. That's what St. Augustine fought against. Faith alone is Lutheranism. That's the new heresy. And those are both going to be condemned. And Catholic Church view to this day is you're justified by faith and works together, that you sort of cooperate in your justification. They're going to affirm that there are seven sacraments, not just two. In fact, Henry VIII wrote the book on that, actually, defending the seven sacraments before he needed his divorce and fell out with the church. And they're going to take things that the Protestants didn't like, and they're going to really be like, in your face, we're going to affirm these even more strongly. So the devotions to Blessed Virgin Mary and to the Catholic saints, Trent's going to put a big stress on that. Trent's going to put a big stress on religious art, so that, you know, it's going to be followed by the Baroque era. And you're going to get, if you've been to Europe, these churches that are just chock full. It's like, you guys don't like images. We're going to put images, you know, paint them on every space on the wall and ceiling. We're going to put statues galore in these churches. And so they really, and they're going to reaffirm, you know, purgatory, for example, as where you go on your way to heaven and whatnot. So they're going to shape Catholicism. And, you know, the thing is, the Western Church didn't have to think real hard about these issues for a long time, because through the Middle Ages, this was just normal faith. Nobody was questioning this stuff. And it's not till you get questioned that you're forced to sort of defend yourself. So the Catholic Church actually comes up with, you know, better explanations and defenses of its own teachings in the aftermath of Trent. They create a new catechism. They issue a lot of documents. They bring in more Bible verses. They try to strengthen, tighten up their arguments, because now they're being challenged. Just like, you know, as Americans, how often do we have to argue why we don't want a monarchy? Like, it's not really because there aren't monarchs around challenging us. But if 30% of the country next year says, you know, we need a monarch, then if you don't want a monarch, you're going to start to think, yeah, why don't we want a monarch? And you come up with the arguments. So Catholic Church really has to, some people even go as far as say that it's almost Catholicism almost emerged. You know, if you're a Catholic, you say, well, the Protestants are the new invented religion. But Protestants can kind of flip that and say, well, actually, the Catholicism was invented in the aftermath of the Protestant Reformation, because they were forced to kind of explain all these things that they believe. So you can, you know, throw those back and forth. But the kernel of truth there is that the Catholic Church really was forced to, like, to elaborate more. Why are there seven sacraments? Why are these things like confession and anointing of the sick? Why is that a sacrament? And so they come up with documents and arguments to justify all this. And then that's going to shape Catholicism either the letter of Trent or just the way it's interpreted. And there are books that will argue that it wasn't always interpreted strictly by the letter, that it kind of was taken in certain directions. But that sort of, that really shapes Catholicism until the 20th century, when there starts to get like kind of new interpretations of things, and then the Second Vatican Council like takes it in a somewhat different direction. But so Trent had that, you know, we're going to reform the church from all the obvious abuses, but we're going to defend, you know, to the hilt, the doctrines.
Well, a couple of things that I have to probe you a little bit more on here that are interesting. One is you talk about the Baroque era, and I hadn't really made this connection with any of this. But, yeah, there is this explosion in religious artwork and iconography during that time. I just never connected it to the church saying we're going to poke back at the Protestants to some extent. So,
well, yeah, because there's and the Protestants are interesting because Luther was not against images in church. So traditional Lutheran church has statues of Jesus and Bible scenes and all kinds of things. And if you go to like Europe or I think American, like upper Midwest in the United States to just an old traditional Lutheran church, there'll be, in fact, the church in the Central District in Seattle, one of the, I think it maybe gets, it's one of those, I'm going to say Gethsemane, but I don't think, it's one of those Lutheran churches. It has a Jesus statue out in front of the church. And that was normal. As long as you're not praying to him, Luther was happy with statues and paintings in the church. And then it's Zwingli and Calvin and those guys that were the iconoclasts. Yeah. And that's what, you know, a lot of America inherited. And even the Lutherans that have been in America a long time will start to, you know, tone down the images or stop using images. But basically, it was the Calvinists. Because, you know, Trent's also responding to Calvin. Mm-hmm. So Trent's going to devote attention to predestination and free will and God's sovereignty and those kinds of questions that were more Calvinist questions than Lutheran ones. But yeah, the images becomes a really interesting, like I always tell my students, you walk into a church and you can tell right away like where those Christians are coming from. Like some churches would have no more images than this room we're in, which is nothing. And others are just packed with images. And Eastern Orthodox, they only have two-dimensional images, not statues. So you can kind of see like what tradition people are coming out of. Some would never put a picture of Jesus, but they'll put pictures of their own founders, for example. Mm-hmm. And other churches wouldn't even put that. So it's you know, people 1,000 years ago fought to the death over these issues. There was violence in the Eastern Byzantine Empire over icons. And then the Zwingli was attacking, just destroying the interiors of churches in Switzerland and destroying organs because that wasn't in the Bible. And there's kind of a, you know, in some ways Lutherans are more like Catholics. In some ways Calvinists are more like Catholics. I mean, there's a really weird overlap between all these different kinds of Christianity.
Yeah, let me ask that too. This is a little bit of a theological question. You mentioned one of the doctrinal issues at the Council of Trent was the issue of works alone versus faith alone. And I'm from an evangelical perspective here, I have written actually on the top of my recorder here, sola scriptura. Mm-hmm. So I always remember that, right? Because right. Yep. It's kind of easy to forget, at least for me. So where's this? How do they reform that issue? They're responding to it's just not works. And, you know, were you Protestants crazy? It really never was works alone, but we have scripture too. And how are they balancing that?
Well, yeah. Also, just about everybody today, even Protestant scholars, would say that it's never the scripture alone. That there's always, scripture's always interpreted by somebody. You know, the fact that we say God is a trinity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, there's no Bible passage that says that. That had to be kind of teased out of the Bible by Christians praying and thinking and arguing at certain points in history. The Bible itself, the table of contents of the Bible, wasn't revealed. The church had to decide what goes in the Bible and what doesn't. So almost implicitly the church has some sort of a say. Now, how you define the church and what that means can be argued, but the point is that the church has some sort of a say. In fact, so the church was there before the Bible, at least before the New Testament. I mean, there were Christians before these books were written and put together and given authority. So the Catholic Church would argue, you know, at Trent and elsewhere that it's always Christianity drew from multiple sources. So those early church councils, for example, and at Trent, they didn't know a lot about early history. I mean, we know more today. In fact, if there was a problem with Trent, is with all Christians for most of history till modern time, was you always just assume what you believe is what the apostles believed. Mm-hmm. And the Bible is, there's enough kind of empty spaces in the Bible that aren't filled in, and you can just kind of fill that in with your own. So people say, well, they must have had women priests. They don't mention that, but gee, you know, they probably did, or they must have, you know, the Catholics, the real traditional Catholics, they, you know, Peter was acting like the Pope in the early church, or Protestants, they must have believed in justification by faith alone, but we don't know a lot of this, and a lot of it, we do know that they really didn't have it all thought out. You know, these views developed as they moved through history. So I'm trying to think where I was going with that. So at Trent, they... They draw on. Oh, so when they, what was your question?
The about works alone.
Yeah. Okay. So the sola scriptura and all that. So they'll say it's never really been sola scriptura. And so if you look at the early church councils, they drew from the liturgy. You want to know what do early Christians think about Jesus? Look at the liturgy. That's old. That's handed down. They're praying to him like he's God. That must mean they thought he was God. And you bring in other sort or early creeds. You know, every time they baptized somebody in north or southeastern or southwestern Turkey, they said Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So that means they must have some Trinitarian. And so in other beliefs, there's multiple sources. Bible's the most important one, but for Catholic Church, the Bible's not the judge. It's not like the Bible's sitting in the judge's seat. The Bible's a witness. It's like the church is the judge. And you're bringing the Bible along with other things. The Bible's the most important witness, but the Bible doesn't just give the answer like you pull the string on a baby doll that a kid would have. You have to actually, work with it. So they would dismiss sola scriptura. Now, justification by faith alone is a very interesting issue because... there's a Bible verse in the Epistle of James 2:24 where James writes, "A man is justified by works and not by faith alone." So it's like a refutation of Luther. And so Catholics will kind of throw that at Protestants. And Luther actually was so troubled by that, he thought of like somehow excluding James from the Bible. But then he realized that would be like a really not a great, the implications of doing that would be like, so he explained it as you have, you read the whole New Testament and Paul is in there a lot. And Paul's the kind of justification by faith and grace alone guy for Luther. He would just say, Paul is just so much more important than James. We have to read James in light of Paul, not the other way around. And you can make that argument, but once you make that argument, you're not sola scriptura anymore. You're kind of coming from the outside with an interpretation. And the Catholics would say, well, you don't really, there's no Bible verse that says when Paul and James are in disagreement, we go with Paul. So you could imply that. You could say, well, that's kind of, Paul's just so important in early Christianity, you know, we'll go with him, but that's not explicitly in the Bible. So those kinds of arguments, and you really don't find Christian writers before Luther talking about justification by faith alone. That's really kind of a Lutheran addition to all of this. And Luther's saying he's found the true gospel message. That's why it's good news, is because it's a free gift. But again, that's not how Christians thought. Early Christian, there was, you know, a lot of the Bible's not really clear on, after you become a baptized Christian, if you continue to commit serious sin, is that even forgiven? I mean, we assume today, like, oh yeah, you convert and you're just, all your future sins are forgiven. But they didn't think that way. They weren't like really sure. And depending upon where you look in New Testament, you get kind of different takes on this. They talk about unforgivable sins and all kinds of things. So so the Catholics kind of worked out that sacrament of confession where you, it took centuries. It's based on a Bible verse where Jesus breathes on the apostles and says, breathing the Holy Spirit on you, and the sins, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, and whoever sins you retain are retained. That's in the Gospel of John. And so they weren't really sure what to make of that, but it is Jesus telling human beings that they have the power to forgive and not forgive sins. And as that evolves over the centuries, it becomes the practice of private confession. You know, early Christians had to confess to the whole church, like you did something really bad. Mm-hmm. And then it was like, private confession was actually really a very sympathetic thing to do for people. Today we think of it as a big burden, but it was actually the easier way out. And that became you commit your sin, you go to your confession, you get the priest pronounces your forgiveness, you still owe some temporal. And a lot of people wonder, well, why do you still owe temporal? If Jesus forgives your sins, why do you still owe this penance? And it's kind of like there's a certain rationale behind it. I think one is it's to show that you really, that sin is really serious. And so I think it, like, when you're, if your kids do, like your son pushes his little sister down the stairs and then he feels really bad and he's really sorry. And so you forgive him, but you still say, you know, you can't, you have the Xbox for a week. I mean, in other words, like that, to show that that really was a serious sin. Also, the penances are a way to restore the relationship. Like, you know, you damaged your relationship with God or with your neighbor, and somehow the penance will show that you're kind of trying to make, I borrow your car and crash it because I'm driving drunk, and then I pay you for the damage. It's like that. And then also that it makes you a better person when you have to fast or give up something as a penance. So that's what evolves in Middle Ages. And that's what Luther was really troubled by. Am I doing enough penance? Am I truly sorry for my sins? How do you know? How do you remember them all, to confess them all? And you know, most medieval Christians just, you do what you can, you hope for the best, and you don't, like, dwell on it. But Luther took it probably more seriously than most people around him and just dwelled on this. But once he came to his conclusion that it's faith alone that accesses God's grace, he still liked confession. He actually almost made it a sacrament. He said that this is, like, a good thing. Lutherans traditionally go to confession. They don't have to. It doesn't get your sins forgiven, but it's sort of a personal way to get reaffirmed in the gospel message. And Luther thought that once he understood it in what he would say the proper way, he thought it was really, he said he couldn't resist the devil if he didn't have something like private confession. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, Lutherans, I was always surprised, like, you go to, like, an Ingmar Bergman movie and you'll see, like, Liv Ullmann going to the confessional. I'm thinking, like, these guys are Lutherans. They're Swedish. Why are they going to confession? And then as you study it, you realize, oh, Lutherans had they just didn't call it a sacrament. It was just, like, a nice thing you could do, like fasting or whatever, to strengthen your faith.
Yeah, that's one of the things we learned from some of our earlier podcasts on Luther, that he was like the king of penitence. He was just always guilty about everything and had to constantly be working out those sins. The next thing that I want to talk about, too, we talked about the Council of Trent. There's a lot of institutional reforming. There's some doctrinal defending going on there. But one of the other institutional things that comes out during this period of time are the religious orders.
Oh, yeah.
Most notably, the Jesuits. What's going on with them?
Okay, so religious orders was kind of an odd thing. They didn't exist in the first 1,000 years of Christianity. So we confuse them today. We'll confuse them with priests. We'll confuse them with monks and nuns. But religious order, you know, back around 3rd, 4th century, you get monks emerging. You know, men and women go off to the desert or live in some little community or even as hermits. And this becomes like this kind of alternative lifestyle within Christianity. And it becomes really important. It's considered, you know, there's Bible verses that the church will use to show that this is even the highest calling of any, higher than being a pope even. This is like the most total commitment of your life, giving up all property, just living this life of prayer and penance and so on. But these are kind of isolated. Like even if you got monasteries, it was just like an individual monastery, and then somebody found a new one and a new one, but they weren't all tied together.
So let me stop you on that. You say that these orders don't come around till 1,000 years later, but what about something like the Augustinians? I've always thought about them coming in earlier.
Okay, so when you get the orders of monks.
Okay.
So I'm sorry. So orders like the Jesuits aren't monks. So I'll get to that. It's a huge difference. So what you start to get are monastic orders. So this is where everybody that joins a monastery will follow a particular rule. So with the rule of St. Benedict or the rule of St. Augustine or whatever. So then you create these monastic orders. So it's kind of like you're like a team within the church of people that are and it's all allowed. I mean, it's there's diversity, and you can choose the kind of order you want, and there's nothing, you know, everything's fine. But then you start by, say, as we get into the Middle Ages and maybe 10th, 11th century, you start to get monasteries becoming almost like global corporations. So the Cluniacs, they call them, from a place in France called Cluny. My students think of George Clooney, but he has no connection with them as far as I know. But they start, when they form a second monastery, rather than consider it independent, they consider it as a branch of the mother house. And so pretty soon you got 10, 15, 20, 100, 300. And the abbot of the mother house is in charge of all of those. He's got like 10,000 or more monks under him. And they can mobilize all kind of resources and have all sorts of influence. And then other monasteries start to do these things too. Or you can join them as like a sister monastery that's kind of it really reminds me of like the franchising of McDonald's and things.
Right,
or gas stations. Or like, you know, sometimes you're an individual entrepreneur, but you can kind of join and use the name. Or you're really a branch directed by them. So they create these, and it's able to mobilize a lot of people. But that's all monasteries. It's all people kind of living apart from society, out in the mountains, in the forest, or with a big wall around them in some town. And then you get, with about 13th century, this creation of religious orders, of guys that are not monks, but they're actually like wandering preachers. And part of this is a reaction to heresies, because the Cathars were, their heresy was spreading, and the church wasn't doing much about it. So a guy named Dominic de Guzman from Spain decides, these Cathars are living more Christian lives than we are. They're living in poverty, while the bishop's living in a palace, and they're... so we need to become preachers to fight heresy, and to make our preaching credible, we need to be poor. So they became the so-called mendicant orders. And then in Italy, for different reasons, but at the same time, a guy named Francis of Assisi starts doing the same thing. Gives up all his worldly wealth, but doesn't join a monastery. He becomes a wandering preacher. And he pretty soon gets a whole gang of guys, and pretty soon they're wandering all over Europe, and they're spreading this gospel message. And they become the Franciscans, and the Pope gives them authorization, and especially they drop a rule for their order. And the Dominicans are becoming also an order, and they're starting to get jobs in universities and as major professors, and they come to town to preach, and everybody runs out to hear them because they're like well trained preachers, and whereas your local priest might be half educated and boring and so on. So this really energizes Christianity. But at a certain point in the Middle Ages, the Pope decided to stop authorizing religious orders. It was like, they might take over the whole church or become too popular. So he kind of limited it to just a few. And then a few hundred years went by, and then the Reformation comes. And both for this promotion of reform within the Catholic Church and for this fighting back against Protestants, they start to encourage religious orders again. So this guy, Ignatius of Loyola, he's a soldier, gets seriously injured. Poor guy had to recuperate in somebody's hospital or castle, and there was no exciting adventure literature to read, so he had to read religious books. And he starts to read Lives of the Saints, and he to his surprise, gets inspired by this and decides he wants to now become a soldier for Jesus Christ and start this whole army for Jesus Christ. And so he organizes his – he was a classmate, by the way, of John Calvin at the University of Paris. I don't think they knew each other or sat next to each other in class or, you know, dipped each other's hair in the inkwell, but they were there same time as in the class at the University of Paris. So he goes off and he creates this movement, and then other orders too. So I'll say first about the Jesuits, then I'll say a little about the other orders. So Jesuits called Society of Jesus, and they grow pretty quickly. It's for men only, and they become these soldiers for Jesus. So they do a couple of very important things. They set up modern education systems. So they become the big teachers. So even to this day, I mean, we've got, you know, Seattle University's Jesuit. Anything named Gonzaga, Bellarmine, Loyola.
Marquette, where I went to school.
Was Jesuit?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Ring out of Hoya, Marquette.
Okay, yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, okay. So you get, so they're big on education. And in fact, this helps combat the Protestant Reformation because, you know, I think Europe was once about 50% Protestant, I think, around 1600, and then most of those converted back. Mm-hmm. And a lot of it was from Jesuit schools. You know, Protestants will – they still do. They'll send their kids to Catholic schools and they'll for the good education, and then the kids will end up Catholic. You know, and you notice if you see, like, African-American athletes blessing themselves, and you think, like, well, how they get to be Catholic? They're from an ethnic group that's heavily Protestant. But then you look at their, like, bio, and it's like, oh, they went to some Catholic school.
Yeah, they went to DePaul or something.
Yeah, 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 or even a Catholic high school.
Yeah.
And so you get so they're winning back souls through education. Because the Protestants had a big advantage because Protestants wanted everybody reading the Bible, you need to make sure everybody's literate. So they built good schools. And the Catholics realized, you know, we got to build at least as good a schools as them, or if not better, to win people back. So, you know, Poland used to be, we think of Poland as so Catholic. The Polish nobility was majority Calvinist at one point in history. And they, most of them converted back just because they, you know, their sons or grandsons or whatever went to Catholic Jesuit schools and returned to Catholic faith. So they're big on education. The second thing they're big on is missionary work. And Protestants did very little missionary work in the first 100 or 200 years after Reformation. I mean, we think today of Protestants as the big missionaries, and they're out there with tracts and trying to convert the guy next to them on the bus and on and on. But at time of Reformation, it was the Catholics that did all this. First, because the Catholic countries were the ones exploring the world, like Spain and Portugal. So they're making these links. Secondly, they had religious orders. You had young men that were up for adventure. You know, Protestants have to send your, you know, wife and kids go along with you. That's tougher to go into some dangerous, distant land like, you know, Brazil or China or something, India in the 16th century. They also had the advantage, Protestants had the disadvantage of they have to fight to establish themselves. So they have to devote all their energy into setting up Lutheran churches and Reformed churches and fighting for their rights and deciding what it is they believe and organizing their own systems and on and on and on. So they didn't have the time and the energy to worry about bringing the gospel to India or China or Japan or somewhere. So Catholics had a big leg up on that, and it was the Jesuits that were the big engine behind this. So all the, you know, going to, if you saw that movie, The Mission, and they go off to Paraguay, or Matteo Ricci in China, and so the Jesuits are on cutting edge of missionary activity. Now, the church allows other orders as well. In fact, there's going to be this explosion of religious orders from that time on. Some are so tiny, and they'll have these specific goals. So let's say Council of Trent wants better music in the churches. So you start a religious order to promote good music or to promote religious art. Or there's wars and plagues and things, so you create an order to take care of the sick. And since some of these orders, like the Franciscans, would have offshoots like the Capuchins that would deal. You go around, you love everybody, and you do good deeds for people. And so Ursulines, education of girls. You could some nun decide she's going to devote her life to this, and she just throws herself into this whole hog, and pretty soon all these, they're still around in lots of places in Europe. Schools for girls are emerging. So all sorts of just social problems are getting met by these religious orders. So all this kind of, this energy got channeled into, and a lot of it was positive. It wasn't like, you know, most of it wasn't fighting Protestants. It was like trying to deal with the problems in the societies where the Catholics were. were predominant. But yeah, that becomes that's a huge part of the Catholic Reformation, was this profusion of religious orders.
Yeah, you see the same thing in Latin America. In my own work, I've seen that, is that the Catholic Church made it over to South America right around the time of the Protestant Reformation, had a little safety zone there. The Protestants couldn't get out there by boat, and they kind of became a little bit lazy in terms of things. And when the Protestants started showing up, the Catholic Church said, you know, we got to reinvigorate ourselves. Let's get all these social programs, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah.
No, so. it's almost like the 16th century again, because it was all Catholic Latin America, and then you had this Protestant infusion, and those were the guys with the energy, and then the Catholics had to decide, how are we going to respond to that?
Yeah, no, very much. You mentioned a few of the Capuchins and others. What are some of the other names of these religious orders that we might recognize that came out around that time?
Yeah, okay, Capuchins. The Ursulines. The biggest one I think that belongs on the list would be the discalced Carmelites. So the discalced means shoeless. I love baseball. I've watched the baseball playoffs. There's a player named Discalso is a player on one of the teams, and this means like shoeless Joe Jackson would have been discalso Joe Jackson. And so in the Middle Ages, they were formed back in earlier times, like back when the Franciscans and Dominicans were coming along, as Carmelites, and they associated themselves with Mount Carmel and the prophet Elijah, and so on. And then they got kind of lazy. So a lot of these religious orders could turn into like where you send your rich family send their daughter who they can't find a husband for, and they'll just come in there with all their, you know, rich girl values or whatever you want to call it, and they'll be interested in eating bonbons and reading romance novels and gossiping and not take the faith real seriously. And so a woman named Teresa was one of these girls herself, and she kind of had a conversion and reacted against all that, and she decided she's going to reform this order. And one of the things back in the old days, they used to walk around barefoot as a penance. And so she goes back to walk around barefoot. And then she starts moving around and reforming and setting up new houses. And she created this whole new order called the Discalced Carmelites in Spain. Her name was Teresa of Avila. And they became famous. They have a convent in Shoreline in Seattle area. And then John of the Cross was kind of her male sidekick. He was younger. And he's trying to do the same thing for the men's version. And so they have the male Discalced Carmelites. But so that was really – and both of those guys were major spiritual writers. So just their writings and poetry and so on become like big parts of Catholic culture. But so you have a lot of that going on. And then also the Bartolomé de las Casas. And mm-hmm. and so those you get that kind of push for human rights in the Americas comes out of some of these religious orders. So they're bringing a lot of energy and, you know, in terms of their action, but also in terms of their writing and thinking and the kind of works they're producing. Another big feature of Catholic Reformation was the bishops are going to kind of step up and try to do their jobs better. And the guy that becomes the model for this was named Charles Borromeo, and he was bishop in Milan. And he becomes just a big hero of Catholicism in that whole region. And he becomes this major figure reforming the church in his diocese and upgrading everything and just completely active, and then becomes the model for people. Like other bishops will try to be like Charles Borromeo, and his big church in Vienna named after him. He becomes a very, very popular, well-liked saint. So that idea of the bishop isn't just some administrator or some, you know, nobleman's uncle who gets the job because he's from an important family and doesn't really have a strong faith. They're trying to get like these exemplary bishops now, and so you'll see some of that as well.
One other thing that came out, and we are running a little short on time, so I'll ask your brief opinions or brief thoughts on this one, is the Inquisition. That always comes up, especially when you talk about the Jesuits.
Right.
Right? So where does the Inquisition fit into all of this?
Okay, so there's four Inquisitions. So people kind of fuse them all into one, but there's the medieval Inquisition. And that's the big one in terms of – that was the first one. There was nothing like this in the first 1,000 years of Christianity. Inquisitions came about when the church started fearing the spread of heresies and realizing that the local bishops couldn't deal with it. Either they weren't dealing with it, they weren't trying hard enough, or they were just not competent to deal with it. So you get and by that time the papacy was strong enough to have some central organization and project its influence. So the Dominicans are really the big guys for the Inquisition. Because they were, and you know, you were, it was very legalistic. You're very well trained. I mean, they really were trying to root out heresy. It wasn't like, you know, the Stalinist purge trials or something where you just have a set number of people you go after whether they're guilty or not. I mean, they really were like meticulous in just trying to root out heresy. Very few people got executed. You had a lot of opportunity to reconvert and confess your crimes and so on. But when we get to more kind of early modern times, this institution, you get a Roman Inquisition, you get a Spanish Inquisition, and because Portugal seems to have everything that Spain has historically, you get a Portuguese Inquisition. And so the Spanish and Portuguese one were really operated by the kings. They were like kind of political institutions, which the church kind of had a bit of reluctance about, but they were, you know, following, particularly the rooting out people who might be secretly Muslim or Jewish after the reconquest of Spain. So that's a different issue. The Roman Inquisition could only operate where Rome had influence. Like, so it operated in Italy and then bits of territory owned by the Pope in other places. Like, he still owned Avignon in France. But it couldn't work. It didn't operate in Germany or England or most of France. I mean, it was really... It had to be somewhere where the Pope had political authority. So it was more limited than we think. So Galileo is the big victim of that because he lived in Italy. So the church there was strong enough to call him into the Roman Inquisition. But it was limited. Only the medieval one was kind of universal. And even that, you know, its bureaucracies aren't as developed back then, so it moved real slow, and a lot of paperwork, and a lot of stuff just falls through the holes. A lot of cases get dismissed. We had a woman come to UW years ago from Argentina or Chile. I always get them mixed up because they're long and thin. But she worked on the Inquisition archives. They've been opened up. They're so big. There's so much in there. Most of it, I think, hasn't been looked at. I mean, still, it's impossible to look at it all. And she said the whole Inquisition, by the time it got to Latin America, was really became about the behavior of the clergy. So, like, if you're propositioning a woman during confession, you go to the Inquisition. In fact, priests are actually told, like, priests realize that if you do it before the confession starts or after it's over, then your bishop deals with you. Mm-hmm. But if you do it during, then the Inquisition comes in because you desecrated a sacrament. And but it was an enormous amount of paperwork. And so Jesuits weren't as involved in the overall, you know, global Inquisition. But you still had, I think, Dominicans were always played a role in those kinds of things because they're the theologically trained people that know how to, like, sniff out heresies. Mm-hmm. Jesuits are really kind of like guys of action in a lot of ways.
Yeah, the shock troops, as they've been called. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And I remember that from my days at Marquette, okay. Especially around final exam time. Love you, Marquette. Ring out, Ahoya. So, anyways, last question is okay. A little bit of a personal reflection question here. Uh-huh. We're in the midst of a lot of hubbub about Luther right now. It's the 500th anniversary of all this stuff. And at the same time, we're also seeing an interesting phenomena that was documented in an earlier podcast that we had of people returning to the Catholic Church. And it's not necessarily a huge movement, but it certainly is a trend toward reconversion, and it's picking up a number of significantly important people who are moving back there from some Protestant quadrants. What's your general take on this Protestant quincentennial from a Catholic view and from your scholarly eyes, and where are we sitting 500 years after all of this stuff occurred?
Okay, that's a good question. Let me just preface this. There's a wonderful article a few years ago in a journal called First Things by Mark Knoll, and he had a co-author. I want to say Thomas Howard, but I'm not positive. And it was on how Luther was commemorated on every anniversary from 1517 till the present. And in 1617, he was mainly celebrated by Calvinists. I mean, they were pushing it because they were trying to get their rights in Germany or in the Holy Roman Empire. And so they made a big deal about Luther. And then, of course, the Lutherans had to have their own kind of ceremonies to sort of counter the Calvinists. By 1717, the Calvinists didn't care anymore, but the Lutherans had a big to do. In 1817, it becomes a big event of German nationalism. So they go to, like, Luther's Wartburg. They have this big nationalist youth conquered. It's all about Germanness. 1917, it's World War One. So, you know, none of this stuff, they don't have time to worry about this stuff on a large scale. And in Germany, the United States didn't want to call attention to their Germanness at that time. So this has been the first time in a long time that you can kind of have a more like, not a world war going on, and you can celebrate. So it's an important anniversary. In terms of, you know, in terms of converting back, I remember, because you people move back and forth between Catholic and Protestant, and I went to a Protestant bookstore. It's called, I think it's called Pilgrim's Way, up on not around anymore. It's up by Taproot Theater, up in Finney Ridge in Seattle. And I was very interested. I wanted books. There are a lot of books of like kind of intellectuals that are Protestant who become Catholic. You know, they study church history, and or they study, you know, some theological question, or they suddenly realize, you know, they learn that, you know, it's okay to pray to Mary. There'll be some issue, or they'll appreciate the Eucharist in a new way, and so you get this kind of a passing into Catholicism from Protestants, and especially if they're from a branch of Protestantism that's not as intellectual, but they themselves are intellectual. And so I went and I said to the owner of the bookstore, who was a real smart guy, and he picks all the books, and I said, do you have books of like really smart Catholics who became Protestant? Like somebody's memoir or autobiography, or even a biography of somebody like that. And he says, well, it was Luther and Calvin, and it was all Reformation figures. But he couldn't think of anybody since. Because generally when Catholics convert into Protestant, it's more like they want to go into the fellowship, or they want some kind of a more simple and direct theology, or they're mad at something that happened to them in the Catholic Church, or they want to get divorced and remarried without an annulment. I mean, there's always some kind of like practical sort of a reason. But when it goes the other way, it's usually because somebody's like you know, studying and wrestling with these issues and starts to usually it's just one issue. If you can see the Catholic Church's view on one issue, then usually a lot of the other stuff falls into place. So I'm not so I think that's kind of a not necessarily so much of a new trend as kind of there's been this trickling of Protestants into Catholicism over the years. What you really see, I think, is I don't say convergence, but both sides have like taken like some of the best things from each other. So since in the last 50 years, Catholics are much more into like Bible study than they ever were. And so like it's normal for churches to have Bible studies and Catholics to think more in terms of scripture. And Protestants are getting kind of a more appreciation. I remember I read an article by Timothy George. I think he's at Samford, like the president of Samford University, Southern Baptist School in Alabama. He's a real smart guy. And it was on how Protestants should deal with Mary. And he says, you know, that we always make sure we don't honor her too much, but we never wonder, are we honoring her too little? And so he says, what's like a scripturally faithful way to deal with Mary? And then he finds a lot of really positive things about Mary. And he says, you know, we've been afraid to like play these up because we don't want to sound like the Catholics. But you can actually come up with like a Protestant view on Mary that gives her more credit than we traditionally have, but still is not like, you know, Catholic. And I noticed when Mel Gibson, the movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. A very Marian movie. I mean, Mary's like a central character, and Protestants really like that movie. Like, they really connected with that. So there's something there. There's something about Mary as the old that can attract people. But still, they can still, you know, stay faithful to their Protestant heritage. And I want to say one more thing. I read a great article also by Mark Knoll years ago called "The Lutheran Difference," and he was arguing how, you know, Lutherans are different from other Protestants. That they have certain. So he learned this because he was celebrating the 500th anniversary, I think, of Luther's birthday at Wheaton College, and they wanted to have the ceremony in the Lutheran church. And the Lutheran pastor said, well, we can't really have you here because you don't believe that Jesus Christ, flesh and blood, is present in the Eucharist. And Noel said, I had no idea that there were Protestants that believed that. But that's, you know, that's Lutheran teaching. They'll believe it's still bread and wine, but Jesus' body and blood are physically present during the Eucharist distribution. So that's a kind of a they're more sacramental in the sense than any other Protestant, really. And another thing, they have a hierarchical structure, which, as Lutheran friends tell me, kind of saves you from cult figure preachers and things, because there's like somebody above them that can just, you know, keep them in line. And they also, you know, they have more art, the, you know, closer appreciation of art, almost, you know, more like Catholics than like Calvinists. And one thing, is because of that, you know, and I know the Calvinists also believe in the depravity of man and mankind's utter sinfulness. But Calvinists will still go out and try to reform the world. I mean, and that's a big point. They have a lot of zeal. That whole reformed Christianity and all, you know, prohibition and just, you know, that Jesus Christ is sovereign over everything. So it's our job to kind of make the world. And Lutherans, they really have that. They take it in a different direction. It's like we're so suspicious of human sin that we don't put a lot of faith in human reform efforts. Mm-hmm. And that's, you could say that takes the wind out of the sails of social change, but you could also say that's sort of a healthy reflection on mankind's limitations and how whenever you try to fix something, you run the risk of making it worse. So I've always appreciated, and Noel was saying that the Luther, they really need to sell their, theology better. Calvinists and Reformed Christians do a much better job in America of selling their theology. There's a growth of Calvinists now. Mm-hmm. And the Lutherans, I think, who have at least as compelling a theology out of Protestantism, they don't, you know, they're kind of stuck in the Scandinavian, German-American ghettos in a lot of ways and don't kind of get the message out.
Yeah. Well, we are getting the message out here at Research on Religion, and I want to thank James Felak for being our guest today, one of my favorite historians. It's always fun talking to you. James, thanks for being on Research on Religion.
Well, thank you so much for having me, Tony. I always enjoy these sessions.
Thank you for listening to Research on Religion. To learn more about today's topic, participate in a discussion about what you've heard, or browse other podcasts, please visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org. If you like what we're doing, please tell a friend. We'd appreciate the company. See you next week.